together. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'd like for us to read. I'm going to read. You follow with me, please. Verses 3 to 7. Will we stand, please? As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. You may be seated. I'm told that out on the west coast, northern part of California, up to Oregon, there grow some mighty redwoods. These redwoods are magnificent to behold. They reach up to 300 feet, some more, 12 foot in diameter. But yet there is a problem that the Parks Department has had to encounter and to deal with. The giant redwoods, though the tallest of any species of tree, yet it has a very shallow root system. So much so that when tourists would want to come and see these mighty trees, with all of the pounding of the feet and the hundreds and hundreds of tourists walking around the base of these trees, they've had to build fences around some of them. The reason, of course, is that the gradual impact of the weight and the movement of the people over the root system creates a dangerous situation for the tree. It could fall over. And so, therefore, they have had to construct these fences to so protect them. I find in this situation with the redwood an interesting parallel to the condition of the church in America in the 20th century. Within my lifetime, I was born in 1941, so I have observed, at least with some sense of what's going on for about 30 years of these 45 or 46 years, I've observed the growth of the church. It's been amazing. It really has. Why, we have Christian spokesmen to whom the press will go to get opinions. We have, like it or not, we have, you know, preachers wading into politics and even able to get votes and get press attention. And, well, I'm not saying that's necessarily a good sign, but it, something's happened. They're telling us, and I don't know if this is true, but they're saying that there are at least 40 to 50 million born-again Christians in our population, what, 230, 40 million? I don't know. I haven't counted them. But they say there are a lot of Christians. There are a lot of us out there. Take, for example, the growth in the Christian publications and writing. It's phenomenal. What's available now, which has come out of something of a renaissance within the Christian community in the last 30 years. Books available on theology and Christian life. Can't keep up with them. And we find that Christian books are on bestseller lists. We found that seminaries, Bible colleges have just been bursting at the seams with students who've come to want to be trained for the ministry. Unlike a lot of the liberal seminaries, which are having to consolidate their forces to maintain any livelihood for their professors, Christian schools are growing. We find this great increase in growth in the church. Other examples could be given, but at the same time, there is a corresponding, and at the same time, I think, a very tragic and experience of shallowness that exists with this. Here we have this great growth of the church in the United States, especially, and yet we find there seems to be less impact by the church on society. How do you understand that? How do you make sense of that? You would think that if we are the light and salt, that there would be a corresponding impact, but it doesn't seem to be that way. There seems to be a diminishing impact upon our culture. There is, with the great growth of the church in the last 30 years, there has been a corresponding degree of shallowness that has set in. Shallowness theologically. I know you're tired of hearing them quoted, but they said it, and I think they do express some of the problem that's going on. One TV evangelist was interviewed and was questioned as to why the shallowness of his message and the sensational style, and he said, well, people aren't looking for dry theological discussions. They want to know how to get out of the ditch. I hope those aren't our only two choices, quite frankly. Because your final choice is no better than your options. And there is another option. But we do have a problem. Messages have been tailored by the pulpit and by evangelists, and I'm not just picking on the TV preachers, but the pulpits are guilty of this as well, that messages run for 20 to 25 minutes, and because of the decreasing attention span of the average church attender, messages are boring within 10 minutes. Now, true, that may be the preacher. I had a friend tell me once that what should you do when your crowd falls asleep while you're preaching? He says, wake up the preacher. Maybe that's what needs to be done in some cases. But I'm concerned, though, that there is this corresponding degree of shallowness among Christians. Vulnerability, gullibility. There's an answer. I think part of the problem, though, has been, and a big part of the problem, has been a tendency within the Christian community to create some, to sponsor some false notions about things. For example, there's a tendency among many Christians today to want to elevate love above doctrine. This is the love age. There is a tendency to want to place love as more important than biblical truth and doctrine. And in so doing, they've created an unbiblical tension here. When you think it's a choice between loving behavior and doctrinal preaching, and some people see these two at odds, love and truth. Hey, everybody wants to vote for love, let's vote for love. For truth, for truth. And we tend to see the truth advocates as somehow harsh and unbending, severe critics of one another, and love would be the acceptance and the sentimentality and the warm fuzzies and whatever. Really got some false notions about this. I think our passage addresses just this problem, and it gives to us some good biblical principles on how to protect ourselves from drifting into the error and to being washed away in the shallowness of our own age, our own day in the church. There are some good lessons in our passage. In the providence of God, we're in 1 Timothy 1:3-7 this morning. Let's see what it says. This is the answer that Paul gives to us, writing as an apostle, who therefore is God's spokesman. Paul is giving to Timothy a straightforward command, orders of the day, if you will, on what to do with the number one problem in Ephesus, and which seems to be turning out to be one of the great problems of our own day, that when you have this theological shallowness, along with great growth, you get a vulnerability to fall and collapse. And Paul rushes into this situation, for he sees it developing at Ephesus, and he sees those who are coming into what could be a developing shallow condition, and he comes in and warns Timothy that there are certain kinds of people, teachers, who need to be stopped in their tracks, who need to be dealt with. Now, I want you to look at the passage. Let your eyes go down upon the text for a moment. Look in verses 3 to 7. I want to show you something interesting in the way that the apostle says this. Paul is intense over this. You know how I know? I don't know what your pictures are of Paul, but I want to tell you, Paul was an advocate of the truth. There was a man who was compassionate, he was kind, sympathetic, understanding, but a man who knew where to draw the lines, and when truth was at stake, he'd fight you. He'd fight you in love, but he'd fight you. Truth, when truth is at stake, listen, don't tamper with the truth. Now, he left Timothy in a place called Ephesus. A city on the Aegean Sea across from Greece over here on the coast of Asia Minor. A city that had really seen its glory days in the past. But yet it was still quite an active center for commerce, trade. A world tourist center, one of the seven wonders of the world was there. The temple to the Diana of the Ephesians. And folks came from all over the world to see this magnificent structure. A church had been founded in this city of Ephesus. Some of you remember the account in Acts chapter 19. This church was conceived in Ephesus in a very hard time. At least the response was not too sympathetic, because it cut right into the tourist trade. When you had a number of people who had come to Christ, and then they were beginning to throw away their little replicas of the temple and the little silver, the little idols and the trinkets and the things that went with the magic and all the idol worship, cut into the tourist trade. Well, the church was founded in that situation, and it grew. We have some other interesting snapshots of the city of Ephesus, the church in Ephesus. Paul wrote a letter to the church at Ephesians. He writes to Timothy, who is there overseeing the work in the church in Ephesus. John writes a final letter to the church in Ephesus, and it's recorded in the Revelation, chapter 2, one of the seven churches of Asia Minor. Interesting, by the way, that this church, over its 30-plus year history, well, let's see, founded in the probably early 50s, and John writes in 90, so about a 40-year period of time, the church, you remember that message in Revelation? What was that church guilty of? You remember? They left their first love. Well, that's fascinating in view of what Paul says to Timothy that he needs to see as the goal of his instruction, what happened to that church. Well, more on that in a moment. But Paul left Timothy there to take care of shaping the church up, getting it in order so that you can... Well, look in 1 Timothy for just a moment. Look in the 15th verse of the 3rd chapter, and you'll see why Paul wrote this. Paul had left Timothy there, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. He's writing Timothy so that he can get the church in order. And part of the problem was the threat of the movement of false teaching into the church. There were members in the church at Ephesus, would-be law teachers, we are told. They are described in verse 7. Would-be teachers of the Mosaic law who would want to foist that upon the believers in Ephesus in the name of ingenuity, imagination, creativity, doctrinal breakthroughs, novelties. And they were putting this upon the believers in Ephesus, and Paul left Timothy there to take care of this problem. I guess Timothy, when he stood on that dock and saw the ship, Paul moving out of the sea and over to Macedonia, leaving Timothy with the job, maybe Timothy must have thought, thanks, Paul, I really needed this. Timothy was kind of a timid fellow. Timothy was not quite the aggressive fighter that Paul was. I don't think Timothy liked to fight. Confrontation was just not a part of his style, but he had to do it. And Paul writes this letter to him to sort of bolster him, encourage him, and get him just oriented to the task. Look, he says this in verse 3. Look at it. He says, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. Stay on. The wording here is such like, stay on duty. Is Timothy the idea that he's about ready to buy a ticket and get the next boat out? Not an easy job to confront and to correct and to rebuke. And Paul gives Timothy the encouragement to his task. Timothy, you got to stay there. Stand by your guns. This is a serious problem. And here's what I want you to do. Look at the statement. In order that, here's Timothy's purpose for being at Ephesus. That you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. The word that's translated strange doctrines there is the word heterodoxus, or our word heterodoxy comes from it, I should say. Heterodoxy, that is a doctrine that is different from apostolic teaching, apostolic doctrine, New Testament or biblical truth. And what was happening is that there was the influx of this era rushing in. And Timothy is told by Paul, Timothy, here's your job description. Stop it. Thanks, Paul. Stop it. Tell them to be quiet. And that's what, verses 3 to 7, he gives them some instruction on the follow-through. Let's do several things with this passage. Let's first of all look at the identification of these false teachers. Who were they? What was this? Secondly, let's look at some of the characteristics of this group. What were they like? What was this group, this teaching like? And we can look at other passages in the pastoral epistles to get a better idea. And thirdly, let's look at the strategy that Paul gives to Timothy to correct this. All right, in the first place, let's identify the group. Look at verse 7. There's the identification of this group. He says that they want to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand. He's saying they don't, not too flattering of them here. Number one, they don't know what they're talking about. And number two, they are confident in asserting things that they have no idea about what they're talking about. That is, not only are they wrong, they're doing it with great flourish. Not only are they in error and are ignorant, they're doing it with great bombast and dogmatism. And you know that often can be the case. When you don't have anything to say, maybe you need to yell a little louder, or you need to get just a little cute with your kind of come up with an imaginative and creative message as a means of bringing people along. Well, that brings me to the second issue. Now, these would-be law teachers brings me to the second question here. We've identified them then, or have we? Did I make that clear? What law, you say? Okay. What apparently they were attempting to do, big part of their policy, is they were taking the Mosaic law and they were extracting from it guidelines for action for the church. They were trying to impose parts of the law upon Christians. Now, we have to say more about it than that. The text says more about it than that. Not only were they trying to take out of context these portions of the Mosaic system and put them on folks, I guess things like dietary regulations. I know that was part of it, because look in 1 Timothy 4. I'll show you. Look in 1 Timothy 4. What we can do now is let's just get the characteristics. So let's move from identity of this group as would-be law teachers to characteristics. Notice in 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5, you can see that he tells them there are certain ones who forbid marriage, and they advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. That one characteristic of this error is that they were ascetical in nature. Asceticism. That's denying yourself in the attempt to produce a higher kind of life, trying to produce what we say spirituality. Thinking that by merely denying yourself, denying the bodily appetites, regulating your diet as an attempt to win points with God. And that was one characteristic. Let me give you a couple of other characteristics of this. There was a lot of, I can't think of a better way to say it, speculative intellectualism. A lot of discussion and so on. Look back in look in verse 6, you can see this. Some men straying from these things, I'll identify that in a moment, is verse 5 is part of the strategy of Timothy, but have turned aside to fruitless discussion. What these teachers had done, and they had been a part of the congregation there in Ephesus, is that expression, straying from these things, that what they had done is they had really missed the mark. It was like they were to have gone from, say, Atlanta to Chattanooga, doctrinally speaking. But what they had decided to do was to take a shortcut, a route that appeared more appealing. That's the word straying here. The Greek term means literally to miss the mark, to deviate away from your goal. And so, as a result, they turned aside to a lot of fruitless discussion. That's aimless talk. That is, a lot of communication which doesn't result in any significant change in lives. is just a kind of an intellectual speculation. It is just getting involved in theoretical discussions that don't make any difference when it gets down to living. Now, by the way, this is not saying that we only listen to that which we find to work. There is that tendency among Christians that we think that all we should be talking about is, quote-unquote, that which is practical. And so when you have to begin to address the issues of the triunity of God, the person of the Spirit, and the person of Christ, the issues of the second coming, of various doctrines, folks think, well, I don't have time for all that. I want to get into practical things. Let me tell you something. That your living will be no better than your theology. And that theology and living, you can't really divorce the two. You can't. Theology is living. That the way you live is your theology. So what they were doing, though, here's the characteristic of this brand of error here in Ephesus, is that they were indulging in a lot of idle, aimless speculation. Doesn't he say that also? Yeah, look back in verse 4. You can see that there as well. Verse 4. Saying, or pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation. That word speculation, the term in the original there is literally a seeking out. Always trying to find something new. Novelties. Adding to the scriptures. But it's like that with groups today. You take Christian Scientists and sin. What sin? Stomachache? What stomachache? And the ingenious devices to create a philosophical base for explaining the fact that there is no pain. Mormonism, with its hundreds of curiosities, of speculation, some angel Moroni, golden plates. Where do you get this kind of thing? Another very, very vivid example of this is the whole liberal theology spectrum. Some of the outstanding theologians in certain circles today, Jürgen Wolfmann, the German theologian, the theology of hope theologian, Paul Tillich, who's dead now, Pannenberg. You read these works, and you know, most folks, at least those who are honest, will come forward and they read and read and read, and they'll just, I'm not too sure I know what he's talking about. But they don't quite have the nerve to speak up. What is he talking about? I went to hear Jürgen Multmann out at Emory a few years ago. Learned discussion, a very sophisticated and shrewd and very, very academically very, very astute way of message was denying hell. Just what he did. Boil it all down. But he did it in a very, very, you know, the speculation, I think you find this off in neo-Orthodox theology where there is a contentment to just talk and it doesn't issue. If you want to see what neo-orthodoxy, I know I need to explain that, but we'll have to do that another time. It's not really a new orthodoxy. It's just the old liberalism that's been put out with a new dress on in the last 50, 60 years. But you can look at Europe and see what it's done to the church in Europe. Europe's a mission field, a very hard one. But this content to just speculate about things, and it really doesn't issue in godly living. It's not based upon the biblical text. All right, let me give you a couple of other characteristics, and then we've got to get to the strategy for dealing with this sort of thing. Look at the fourth verse, and you can see another example or two of this kind of heresy. He says, you ought to tell these men to stop teaching, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. Now, what's this? It seems to me that it was a combination of two things. I've already stated one. An attempt to try to impose Old Testament Judaism on the church, in part. And there was this attempt by under the Well, the best term, is the term that theologians use to describe it, is Gnosticism. Let me explain that term for you in a moment. I did some doodling the last hour for the first service. So here's the term, Gnosticism. The Gnostics, represented a very real threat and a very hard attack on the church in the first two centuries. The word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, means to know. They were the knowers. And just a bit of their theology. They believed in a God, a holy God, but they believed that matter, physical matter, was evil, inherently evil. In order to coordinate this, or how do you have a holy God and evil matter, they created an elaborate system of emanations or eons. These were created by this holy God. And down, as you move down the ladder, each eon, each emanation, took on just a little bit more of evil. So somewhere in these emanations, evil comes into the picture, and finally we get the creation of this evil world. They fabricated some elaborate stories, genealogical stories of these angels, or another way of describing these eons or emanations, these angelic beings, spirit beings. They had these elaborate stories about their exploits in the spiritual world, and they had names and so on. It was a very complex system. And that was the pattern that they followed. Now, one other thing I think was involved here. Judaism in the first century also had some of the rabbinical students were Old Testament students. They took the genealogies of Genesis and Chronicles, and around the names in those genealogies, they wove some fanciful, detailed stories that really weren't based on the text, that where they came from was just the imagination of the hearer. It's a lot like when somebody takes the text of the Bible and they come up with things that between the lines kind of stuff. And I've heard Christians go and hear people who teach like that, and they say, "Well, I never knew that was in the Bible. I didn't know that was there." And right, it never was there. They put it there. That's why. Well, it was that kind of thing. And they fabricated these elaborate stories based upon certain individuals in those genealogies, which we really don't know anything about. And they created these wild stories with morals to the stories and all that kind of thing. Extra-biblical stuff. But it was stuff that was appealing to certain people because the ingenuity, the creativity, the smooth way in which it was communicated, and the mixture of that with truth, it brought people who were moving into shallowness. They are particularly vulnerable to that kind of thing because they have no biblical discernment by which to measure truth and error. So here's what Paul tells Timothy to do, and here's the strategy. Look at the strategy, verse 3 and verse 5. There is a twofold strategy. Timothy, 1, I want you to do this. Number 1, instruct. Very, very vigorous word in the original. It means to order, to stop. Here are your orders, and I want you to order them to... Are you ready for Paul's nice word? I want you to tell them to shut up. Oh, that's not very loving. Paul said, you don't tamper with the truth. You tell them to stop. Well, we need to give them equal time. You know, I actually heard that happening somewhere. I actually heard, I can't tell you the name of the place because I got it secondhand twice. But I heard of a church where... this church had a member, in a class, they were dealing with a certain cult in that class. They were studying a cult. Someone thought that they should have given the cult equal time to come in and present their case. Can you imagine? Well, let's give error equal time, shall we? Paul said, I want you to tell them not to teach different doctrines. Shut up. The second part of the strategy is found in verse 5. Look at it. And I should point you to something, though, that it's at the end of verse 4 that breaks us into that second part of the strategy. It's this. He says that rather than giving rise, don't pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to more speculation, mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Now look at that. Here's what he's saying. Get this. That the way that you can measure them, Timothy, is that their message is not rooted in the revelation of the Word of God. Listen, the Scriptures become and are the criterion by which you measure everything that pretends to be truth in a relationship to God, faith, and practice. God's administration, the word here for administrations, it's the word oikonomion. It means management, stewardship, sometimes translated dispensation. That is, God is managing. His plan for the church through special revelation as communicated by Spirit-taught men. That's what he means by in the sphere of faith. Faith is rooted in biblical revelation, and it's a response to biblical revelation. It's living and thinking in response to biblical truth. That's what faith is. Faith is not sort of floating around and just kind of wishing never, never land and with presumption of, I hope I can make it happen. Faith is rooted in propositional statements, and it's acting on those statements of the Word of God, and it's putting it into action. So he says, that's the way God's administering His plan, which results in godly living. Now, but, he said, verse 5, strategy, Timothy, but, in contrast to the consequences of false teaching, which produces what? Questionings and strife and all. Our goal, the goal of our instruction is, here's the word, what is it? It's love. Now the question. I started out with a question, and I want to try to bring it on home now. What's more important, love or doctrine? Love or doctrine? I'm going to tell you. No, I'm not going to tell you. Paul will tell you. The goal of our instruction, communicating truth, what comes as a consequence of theological thinking, teaching, what is it? Love. Love grows, if you're going to have true biblical love, you've got to have the right environment for it. Love has content. Love has a way of behaving. Love can be defined. Love is, you can describe it. Love grows in the climate of biblical exposition, biblical truth. He says the goal of our instruction is love. We're not saying love isn't important. Like you can have truth, but I'll take love. That's nice. I'll take it too. No, love is really truth in action. It's truth in action. Otherwise, you have nothing but sentimentality. You can never excuse error in the name of love. Never. That's not real love. You can't overlook wrongdoing in the name of love. I see that tendency in the 20th century church. It's a reflection of the shallowness that exists today. We want to excuse wrongdoing in the name of love as if it was just some sort of a soupy, watered-down kind of an acceptance, regardless of what a person has done. That he's saying that love... Now, here, look at the environment in which it grows. You've got the ingredients here. Three things. One, a pure heart. Two, a good conscience. Three, sincere faith. You see that word from? That sets us up for something. The word from, the preposition, means out. Out from. Out from these things will come love. Look at them. One, what's the pure heart? The pure heart is the heart that has been engaged by the Spirit of God, and in that heart, there is regeneration, the new birth. You've got a new heart. In the new heart, you have the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, and Christ is then free to dwell in your heart. So you've got a new heart. In the new heart, there is occupation with Christ, and the result of occupation with Christ through His Word is what? The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. So, the person who is truly vitally connected to Christ and has had a transformation of heart in the new birth, they're going to be occupied with putting Christ first, seeking to please Him, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Love comes out of that. Secondly, good conscience. If there's going to be love, then you'd better have a conscience that's working right. A good conscience is a commending conscience. It's a conscience which has the right kind of data, right kind of information in it, so that when you get out of line, you do something wrong, the light blinks. That's what it's there for. It's like a referee blows the whistle when you get out of bounds. Now, you've got to have something put in the conscience that shows you what the bounds are. But the good conscience, and out of that will come love. And thirdly, faith. Sincere faith. This is a faith that is not faked, it's not masked, it's genuine, it's rooted in revelation, it's rooted in the Scripture. All right, here it is, folks. What Paul is saying to Timothy, stay by your post, Timothy. And there are some tendencies that can develop among God's people that will cause them to begin to drift in the direction of doctrinal defection. And Timothy, I want you to tell these errors to shut up, and I want the goal of your instruction to be love in the truest and biblical sense. I want to try to leave you with something that you can take from this, and I've tried to distill down what I've just said in addition to what we've seen. I've tried to distill this down into what I think are some tendencies that if Christians want to go into doctrinal defection and move away from truth, and it's a very, very real possibility in this shallow time in the church, I want to submit to you some ways in which you can become a heretic. I don't want you to be, but may I back into it that way? How you can become a heretic. You want to become one? All right, do this. Be gullible for anything new that comes down the pike. That is, that you can become a seeker of new teaching. You've got to be careful. You know, after a point in your Christian life, if you're growing normally in the ways of God, after a point, most of what goes on after that point is going over what you already know. Right? It's that way in school. You get to a point where you get certain basics down, and then you have to work off of those. Do you know that that's the way the Christian life is? I'm not saying that there's never room to understand new truths. No. Get understanding, illumination. But I'm saying if you move along normally, you're going to get into a good bit of the realm of truth. Be careful. Be careful lest you be the kind of person that's looking for something novel. And beware of the one who would come to you and would say, I've got something that other folks have not found. I have a breakthrough. I have an insight that others have not gotten. Beware. Don't forget, 1900 years, God has gifted the church with teachers, taught of the Spirit, who have developed expressions of the truth, who have interacted with every text of Scripture. And when you come to Scripture, or when someone who says they're coming from Scripture or representing truth, and they've got some idea that everybody else has missed, watch it. They've missed it. I mean, all these others have missed it. Let me suggest another way. If you want to become a heretic, neglect consistent involvement with biblical exposition. Just neglect it. Now, I don't mean just coming to church and hearing exposition of the text, of the Bible, the Word of God, together in classes and in the pulpit. I mean your own personal study. Then what really concerns me would be then, and I think it could be another tendency to go into some false teaching, is to become in an unhealthy way dependent upon one who teaches the Word of God. And you let them make your doctrinal decisions for you as to what's right and what's wrong and what the biblical text says. But my point is this: do not begin to neglect an understanding, an interaction with the Scriptures to know them so that you can develop discernment. Thirdly, don't follow a teacher, a preacher, this one included, without exercising real discernment. Don't be swept away by personality and by popularity. You know how we measure things in our country, and I think that the evil one has used it and is using it to lead a lot of the church in America after the Pied Piper of false teaching. You know what it is? And that is popularity and apparent success, monetarily and power, visibility. And we just kind of naturally think that a wide following, a large hearing, popularity, if it has worked so well, it must be right. No. Mm-mm. You don't measure truth that way, folks. And you can be vulnerable to falling into error if you pursue a teacher or a preacher or anyone because you're simply impressed with style and with popularity. Let me suggest another. Becoming content with speculating about theology as a substitute for living theology. You listen carefully on this one, as we can fall into this, I included. Speculating and arguing about theology rather than living theology. I'm not saying that theology is developed by living. Now, I hear some folks on TV, sounds like they're kind of making their theology up as they're going along. It's exactly the way it sounds. I'm not saying you make up your theology according to out of experience. No, what I'm saying is this, is that when you become content to simply argue about details, and you are willing to break relationships and create dissension over details that maybe even much better taught believers disagree, and yet you are willing to just sit and argue and debate details, but at the same time, there is not a corresponding drive in your life to implement biblical truth for change and becoming bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Just arguing. Just sitting around debating theology. Debate it, but let it be sure it's not just an excursion into details and tangents. Be sure that there is something going on, the truth affecting you. Let me give another one in closing. It is being dogmatic without accurate knowledge. As Paul said in the 7th verse, they are completely ignorant about the subject of which they pretend to know a lot about. They don't know what they're talking about. And you know, it is a danger if you begin to become dogmatic. And I think it's true at any time in the Christian life, but a young Christian can be very vulnerable here, is that matters over which much better taught believers can disagree, and yet some new one in the faith comes along and has all the answers and is dogmatic and loud and is willing to be dogmatic over things over which they really don't know anything about. I've had experience with believers firsthand on this. Some have been willing to fight you at the drop of a hat. Now, some matters, I have been through hours and hours and hours and hours and hours in seminary, slaving over. And then I meet some Christian just new in the faith, or pick up a pamphlet or a book somewhere, and they read somebody about something. And so immediately they know all there is to know about it, and they're going to be dogmatic about it. I think, frankly, that's what happens with some folks over their arguments over King James and New American Standard and, you know, this kind of thing. And Christians get into this, they don't have an idea what they're talking about. But they want to be dogmatic, and they'll be divisive. And I'll tell you what it can lead to. It can lead to other areas of deviation and defectiveness. I'll tell you what, folks, that this matter is so serious of getting truth straight as to become the climate in which love will grow, I've had to stand before a group and testify to them in the presence of a dead man. I had to do this just Friday. A man who'd committed suicide. A man who had indulged himself ideas that this is all the universe is, we're all a part of the whole, and it's just an endless cycle, and living and dying is meaningless. And that man lived so long with that, and his despair was so deep, he hung himself. You can't live by that stuff, folks. I mean, it's wrong, plus you can't live by it, because it's not what God has said what man needs. Thankfully, because of the ministry of someone in this congregation to the daughter of that man who committed suicide, I had the privilege of standing before that congregation Friday night and declaring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that God did something about man's spiritual bankruptcy. And that God and His Son provided eternal life through the gift of Jesus Christ, who lived the life we should have lived and died the death that we should have died. And by being our substitute on that cross and taking the punishment of God for our sin, that now the way is open whereby we may come to heaven. Folks, that's the only thing that makes sense, because God said it. Love is the result of God having spoken in His Word. Let's pray. Before I dismiss us, I want to ask this of you. You would have your heads bowed and your eyes closed to isolate any remove any distractions. Have you put your trust in Christ as your Savior? I'm not talking about, of course, just joining a church or being good and sincere. I'm not even talking about just believing a doctrine. Well, certainly this is involved, but I mean, here is the person of Christ. It's a relationship. It's not just subscribing to a statement of faith. It's coming to Christ, in whom is truth. Has there been that transaction in your life when you come to Christ to save you? My Father, I pray for those who've yet to put their trust in You, that Your Spirit will so move upon their heart in view of the good news. Christ died for our sins, buried the third day, and rose. Lord, that they will put their trust in Him and Him alone to take them into Your heaven. In the name of Christ, amen.